All right, tonight we start adding a little bit more to what we started on Sunday with our series, Everything You Need. I guess we're going to try to, we have to give titles to these audio series so we can track them. So I guess we will call the audio series God Can. And you heard me suggest to you Sunday that you can take every I can't in your life and replace it with God Can. And that is a part of what we're doing in the series. And let's begin by going back to Joshua 21, where we were Sunday, verse 43 through 45. Coming around the room right now are the verses, basically, with a way that you can personalize it and kind of make it a part of your quiet time this week, because that's going to be our backdrop for the next few weeks. But it says this: "So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to their ancestors. They took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood him. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled." And this past week, we started suggesting to you that you are called and offered by God a way to live what we called, for the sake of our study, a promised land existence. And I explained that. I unpacked that. And I said, the promised land is not, as for us in our study, a piece of real estate as much as it is a state of mind and heart. It's at that place, a sweet spot that God calls you to, where when you're following him, your life becomes radically different. I threw these out Sunday. I'll throw them out again. Some of you were trying to take notes and you said it went way too fast. But when I say promised land living, I'm talking about a number of things. Some of them are this. In Romans 8:37. The Bible says that we are more than conquerors through Jesus. Scripture also says in 2 Corinthians 4:16 that as we follow God, we do not lose heart. 2 Corinthians 7:4 says that we can be exceedingly joyful in all things. Philippians 4:6 reminds us that we can be anxious for nothing. Ephesians 6:18 reminds us that we are always praying. Colossians 3:17 reminds us that we're always praising. And all of these things are things that happen to us when we get serious about following Jesus, when we start living the life that he has created for us, when we start following him with a reckless abandon. This is a part of what our lives, this is how our lives are supposed to be. And so this whole series we're talking about, and using Joshua as the background, of how, as we look at the children of Israel as they moved into the promised land, the way that God worked and he answered and provided for them reminds us of how he wants to work and provides for us in our lives. And I also said to you that when you start living a promised land lifestyle, you win more often than you lose. You forgive as quickly as you're offended. You give as abundantly as you receive. You serve out of giftedness and calling, and you delight in what God gives you to do. And I talked about the fact that as we follow him, you know, we may stumble from time to time, but we don't collapse. We struggle, but you defy despair. And you have a depth to your life that allows us to mature and discover that no matter how things seem to be turning out around us, God is in control, and we lean into that. We rest in him. Promised land living. All of us would like it. All of us want that kind of lifestyle. All of us at some point have signed up for that kind of lifestyle. And yet there are some things that get in the way. And so I asked the question last week, so what gets in our way? And Sunday morning we talked about this a little bit. And I said to you that what happens if you go back and look at the children of Israel, they lost their focus because they kept focusing on what was wrong instead of focusing on what was right. They kept complaining about what was not going their way instead of thanking God for what was going their way. And I said, it's interesting to notice that God put, and I use this phrase, that God put the entire nation in timeout for 40 years. Moses had this running dialogue with God. They were griping. They were complaining. And God finally said, you know, that's enough. And I would ask you a couple questions, and I want to ask these tonight. I don't want to answer out loud because that would be embarrassing, I think. But, you know, if you think about that, God, when these people started to grumble, see, we I don't know what it is about us. We somehow think that that God just kind of winks at our grumbling. That somehow God just kind of turns a deaf ear to our complaining. We have convinced ourselves, most of us, that it's not a big deal to whine, gripe, and complain because, well, everyone does it. But believe it or not, we're going to go tonight and we're going to show you how God kind of deals with complaining, and it's not good. I mean, it's serious. And for us, it's a reminder that that is what caused the children of Israel to miss the mark. It led to a series of events that basically God said, you know what? You're not going into the promised land. I brought you out of slavery. I've taken care of you, and I will take care of you until you die off. Because you bunch of whiners and gripers and complainers, you're just not getting it. And so I will let you just wander out here in the desert and die. And I'll take a new generation in that's ready to do what they were created to do. See, that's serious stuff. In Scripture, we read that and we just go, boy, stinks to be them. Yeah, no kidding, they're going to die. I mean, it does stink to be them. They're going to miss what God has for them. And so if I were to ask you on a scale of 1 to 10 to rank where you are on the grumble scale, 0 being you never grumble, 10 being you grumble all the time, where would you rank yourself? Now, don't say it out loud. And don't ask people who know you and love you to answer this for you. This is personal reflection is what we're talking here. Personal reflection. And after you kind of come up with that number, then while you're sitting there just pondering to yourself in your silence, what is it in your life that you're grumbling about too much? I mean, just think over your life for a minute. I mean, what is it that you have put the focus of your life on? What is it that's causing you to grumble? What is it that just hits your button? What is it that just irritates the fool out of you that you find yourself just grumbling about all the time? And after you kind of nail that, then I'm going to ask this question because this becomes your counterbalance. How has God provided you in the past that might somehow help you be grateful for what you have today? See, because again, so much of our life is as easy and as complicated as a focus shift. Changing the way that we're looking at things and changing what we're looking at. With God's help, you really can, you can close the gap between the person you are and the person you want to be. God has not asked you to do this alone. God can get you where you need to go. And victory really can become a way of life. Sunday, I'm going to go back into Joshua again, and I'm going to explain to you what is a very subtle difference, but I'm going to ask you the question. Do you fight for victory, or do you fight from victory? And your answer to that question defines your spiritual life. It's a loaded question. And we're going to unpack it Sunday morning because the difference speaks volumes about where you are and how well you know God. Now, if some of you have already figured out, well, I know what the answer needs to be. I know what the answer needs to be too. The question I'm going to ask you is, where are you in that journey? Because it's huge. And so the Bible study is, don't forget the R. Because there's a huge difference between for and from. And that R, in the mix, when you start rounding out the word, becomes incredibly important. And you're going to see what I'm talking about when we start kind of messing around with that and playing with that a little bit and seeing how we've got to make sure that we tune and turn our lives in the right way. And it's not about spelling the words. It's a completely different. And so we'll see what that's there. And so I'll explain that Sunday a little bit more, and we'll unpack that for you. Perhaps it is time to change your address from the wilderness to the promised land. Maybe, just maybe, it is. And so that the thing I passed around is the verses that we've looked at. I suggested to you for your, as part of one of the now what's we look at this week, is to fill your name in. Fill in the blanks with your name. It's not magical. It's not a gimmick. It just kind of helps you remember what life you can have. And it helps you as you kind of focus on what we were talking about on Sunday. But today I want to go to Numbers chapter 11. As we start unpacking just a little bit more about what it is that God does and how you can replace your I can'ts with God can. The truth of the matter is that if you don't get out of the boat, you'll never walk on water. If you don't circle the city, the walls will never fall. If you don't follow the star, you miss out on the most important adventure of your life. God does so much for us. And he's done the heavy lifting, but he does ask us to participate. He does ask us to get involved. And some of the greatest chapters in the history of your life begin with something we talked about in a previous series where we talked about risk, learning to risk just a little bit. Remember going into a pit and a lion on a snowy day? I mean, it is. There's a moment where you make a decision that I'm going to go all in on this thing, because if you don't, you risk missing the blessing that God has for you in your life because you simply just weren't willing to get involved. And so in Numbers chapter 11, we join the people of Israel as they are wandering about the wilderness. And we pick up in verse 4 of chapter 11 this. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if we only had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onion, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Now, the backstory here is God is providing them the food they need to survive in the desert, in the wilderness. And so he's providing manna. And this is the children of Israel. And I said to you Sunday, one of the reasons that they missed out on the promised land is because they were focused on what was wrong, not what was right. So today is one of those great examples where we examine a passage about where they really are doing some grumbling. But I said the point of this is to make sure that we understand that God's reaction to that is not always as easy and as soft as we want it to be. God takes it real seriously. In this particular case, they're grumbling to Moses about it. They were complaining. That's not shocking. Instead of manna, they wanted to eat meat. And if you hear what they say in the verses we read, they are longingly remembering the free fish that they were eating in Egypt. The interesting point is they forget the fish were free because they were not. I mean, Moses is leading a bunch of idiots. There's no doubt about it. The fish were free, they're slaves. But man, we sure do miss those fish fries, don't we? Boy, that was fun, wasn't it? And on the surface, that is the dumbest, craziest, most bizarre conversation you can have. But they're having it. And it's not, you know, and don't get this little happy idea about what being a slave in Egypt was like. I mean, they were killed. They were beaten. They were slaves to Pharaoh. And yet here they are, free, in the desert, and God is providing them. They have not missed a single meal, okay? And they are complaining because they miss meat on the menu. They don't like the manna. They have manna management issues. Their capacity for complaining, if you look at the passage to me, is absolutely astounding. I mean, I read passages like this in my Bible, and I just start underlining them and put these huge question marks. Like, what were they thinking? I mean, I look at them, and I ridicule the Israelites for complaining about the meal of manna that was miraculously delivered at their doorstep every day. I mean, I think it's ridiculous. But at the end of the day, I have to pause and ask the question for my own life, and you have to ask it for yours. And I kind of asked it to you a minute ago when I asked you to rank how much you grumble. Because don't we do the same thing? I mean, God is providing for us all the time. I mean, I hear the stories of how he answers your prayers. I see what God does. I look at what we have, how he blesses us. You know, I mean, God, you know, he's providing for us all the time. And yet, how often is it that you find something to gripe or complain about? I mean, now, hopefully a minute ago when I said, you know, hey, on a scale of, you know, 0 to 10, you know, what's your grumble gripe rating, you know, all you said is 0. And so the good news about that is that now we're talking about all those folks that were just, you know, not able to be with us in a midweek because they're grumbling about how busy their lives are and how hectic their lives are and they can't get here. The grumblers didn't get here. You guys got here. Thank goodness. There's something about us by our natures, our sinful side, that we are quick to go to the negative. And we never think of how dangerous that is. But what it does, I mean, it tanks our souls. And the sad part about it is it robs us of the ability to see what God is doing. Because you can't see what God is doing if you're not willing to put your focus there. That's what's happening
in this passage. And if we were going to examine the entire passage with great depth, it's a passage that sets up, it ends up being a moment where God's judgment is unfurled on these folks. I mean, God is going to flex his muscles here in a minute, because God is going to deal with people who are griping and complaining because they're not satisfied and they never have enough, and yet he gives them what they need every day. Now again, I don't want to ask you guys, because you guys made it here on a Wednesday night, but you know, how often is it that we don't take an inventory and to take the time to be thankful because we have what we need, because we are so busy talking to God, complaining to God, and we call it prayer, about what we want. And you know, and if we say, God, I want this, and he says no, we get upset. We're like little kids. You know, and there are times where we just don't throttle that back in such a way where it becomes just catastrophic to us spiritually. Now go back to Numbers 11. God hears the people. He hears what they're saying. And so let's pick up in verse 18. Tell the people, this is God talking to Moses, tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed, if we only had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day or 2 days. Or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Yeah, it's Quelmageddon. God is saying, I will give you what you want, and you will eat it. And I mean, and notice the emphasis of what's being said here. This is a very, very graphic, accurate English conversion from the Hebrew here. And this really does get it. God, in essence, is saying, you will eat it, and you will choke on it. And then he goes on to say, and I'm going to add some plague for extra flavor. But you won't notice it because you're so bitter anyway. Now, that's not us. I mean, I know that we're not talking about any of us here. Because the Lord had already warned them. And this is what we forget about the passage, because you read the passage and you go, man, this is God just having a hissy fit here. Oh, no. God has warned them already. And sometimes when we're connecting the dots and getting the big picture in Scripture, we miss it. You have to go back to Exodus 16. Verse 4 for this, because God had already told them, how you treat your daily manna is a test of your obedience to me. In Exodus 16:4, it says this, then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. See, in rejecting the manna, they weren't just complaining and saying they wanted meat and they missed meat. In rejecting the manna, they were rejecting God. And isn't it interesting how the whole passage begins? It says, if you go back and look at the very first, notice back in Numbers 11, verse 4, notice a description of the people who had the most influence. The writer of Scripture calls them rabble. Rabble. They listened to the rabble instead of listening to God. They listened to the rabble instead of listening to Moses. And I got news for you. I am convinced that when we allow our focus to be taken away from God, usually there are some rabble out there that's speaking into our world. A bunch of little troublemakers decided to be little busybodies and start stirring it up and stirring the pot. And just saying stuff like, you know, it was better off when we were eating meat and we were in Egypt. It was better. Wasn't it better back then? It wasn't so tough. We didn't have to walk all the time. We didn't have to break camp. We didn't have to set up camp. It was good. It was different. But, you know, we were better provided for. Rabble. And I want you to understand, that's a pretty strong word. But it's a word that applies to those folks that want to undercut the things of God. They're rabble. And I love the beauty of Scripture. I love the transparency of Scripture. These folks were the folks who are out there stirring the pot. You ever notice anybody that stirs the pot? You know anybody that wants to mix it up and start being negative, and how often it is that they'll take negative people with them? Hear me carefully. I've said this before. I will say it again. If you're whining and you're griping and complaining, you're not talking about anything that has to do with God. Because whining and griping and complaining is not in the nature of God. That's not a characteristic of Christ. That's not a fruit of the Spirit. When He grows in you and you start transforming, the depth that is there, complaining, whining, griping, starts becoming less and less and less in your life. When you start griping, you decide that you'd rather listen to rabble than listen to God. It is that simple. And you know what? That disqualifies you from saying anything for God. That disqualifies you for speaking for God. And it also gets in the way and robs you of your promised land existence. I mean, this is the group of people that are now going to miss the promised land because their life is defined by never being satisfied. It's never enough. So again, I ask the question. Whew, we want to make sure our life is never defined by that, right? Our life never should be defined by what we don't have. We should never allow our lives to become that kind of life where, you know, we are so focused on what we don't have because it hasn't happened yet that we are now miserable in the moment that God gives us. Because in doing that, you have no impact. You'll never touch and change the world. And you'll never discover the excitement and adventure of living for Jesus because you're too busy complaining and you're bored. That's where you get when you complain. That's how you missed your promised land. That's why all those characteristics of victorious and having what you need and being confident and strong in the Lord and connected to Him and praying and praising, that's why all those things aren't happening in your world. Because we become so focused on what we don't have. And so here's God, and He's responding. Because while we think God never gets sick of hearing our voice, so He never gets sick of hearing us complain, in this moment He is sick of the complaining. And if it doesn't scare you enough to read what God just said was going to happen, let's read the rest of the story. Because God responds to the food tantrum by giving Himself one of the greatest food challenges ever imagined. Long before the Food Network. Look what He says in verse 21 and 22 of Numbers 11. But Moses said, "Here I am among 600,000 men on foot." That's just men, okay? It's about 2 million people, all right? Moses said, "Here I am about among 600,000 men on foot, and you say," this is Moses clarifying what God has just told him, "you say, I will give them meat to eat for a whole month. Would they have enough flocks and herds that were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them?" I mean, Moses is now doing the math in his mind. And it just doesn't add up. And Moses is sitting there talking to God now, having this dialogue, and he can't figure out a single way that God can fulfill this scenario. He doesn't see how God can do it for a day, much less a month. And so now God is working and doing something beyond Moses' wildest imagination. God is saying, "Trust me." And here we find Moses, the leader of the people, going, "It's not adding up." You ever do that? Does God ever say, "Trust me," and your response is, "It's not adding up"? Does God ever say, "Look, I'm getting ready to do something, and I can do this," and you're going, "It makes no sense to me"? See, again, if you take that approach with God, you'll miss what He wants to do. And so here's Moses, even as a leader that's having this struggle point, where this is not making sense. And yet, Moses now is caught in this moment where God has said, "You gather the people and you tell them what I said." And Moses is looking back at God going, "It doesn't make sense what you just said. I'm not sure you know what you just said, God. Do you have any concept of how big that task is going to be?" Now, he's saying this to the guy that's dropping bread every morning. Oh, yeah, he's already split the sea. I mean, he's already got him there. But Moses is doing the math on this. And we'll talk about the math on this in a minute. But he's just like, I'm not seeing it. And Moses stands at a crossroads. But again, we're reminded, and I'll remind you of this, you are only one defining decision away from a totally different life. Wherever you are right now, you are one decision away from a totally different life. One defining decision can change the trajectory of your life forever. One choice puts you in the promised land. These are moments that we all face where we decide whether we want what God wants for us, whether we're going to do what he tells us to do or not. For Moses, he says, I'll do it. Verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. And you know he's going, man, I am not seeing this, but this is what he said. He brought together 70 of the elders, and he had them stand around the tent. For Moses, it's a cool story, because Moses kind of pushes all his chips to the center of the table and told God's people, I'm all in on this one. And he begins laying out what God said. And sometimes when we read the story, if you're familiar with the story at all, we blow past this. Because we forget this for Moses is another defining moment that God brings him to as a leader. Because for Moses, God has now told him something that as amazing as God has been in the past, God has just told him, I'm about to do something that is more amazing than anything you've seen yet. Now, on our quick read of the story, we go, okay, he's just going to give him quail. He's not just going to give him quail. The phrase is, and I talked about this a few years ago, we called it Quailmageddon. I talked about this in a study that we did at some point on prayer. We're just unpacking a little bit different today. Moses now stands in front of the people, and he has no earthly idea how God's going to keep his promise. Moses is completely in uncharted territory once again. He's going to tell the people what God said, but he has no clue as to how God's going to do this. Not a bit. This is now God's business and God's business only. Moses has to take his hands off of it. God said he's going to do it. This is what's going to happen. Too often, far too often, we let the how get in the way of what God wants to do. And so we limit what God does sometimes because we just say, okay, there's no way that God can do it. Because we can't figure it out. We just don't give him any room to operate at all. Now, God can do what he wants to do, but God always works around us and he's chosen to work through our obedience. That's the way he's chosen to define his relationship with us. And so we have to make a choice each day whether we're going to be obedient and live the life that God has for us, to claim this promised land lifestyle or not. And so we come to the Quailmageddon portion of Scripture. Numbers 11, 31 through 32. Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It scattered them up to 2 cubits deep all around the camp as far as the day's walk in any direction. All that day and night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers, and they spread them out all around the camp. Now understand what we just read. The Israelites at this part of the story are parked in the desert of Paran. All right? Why is that important? Well, they are 50 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea, 50 miles southwest of the Dead Sea. Why do you need to know that? Because quail tend to live by the water, and they don't fly long distances. That's the way it works. If it had not been for the supernatural west wind, they never would have made it this far inland. This is a miracle that would fool a meteorologist. It is a miraculous west wind. The clouds burst, and it rains quail from the sky. Here's another thing that you may or may not know about the way that quail fly. When they get tired, they just dive bomb. We're not talking about a perfectly angled duck landing like you might see on Duck Dynasty that makes a smooth landing on the water. These quail are blowing in, and basically they're just falling out of the sky. I mean, they're falling out of the sky like huge pieces of hail. There had to be more than one cracked head that day among the children of Israel as quail came down from the sky. It rained quail. That's what's going on here. The wind blows, the sky opens up, and birds start falling out of the sky, and they start piling up on the ground. They were popping Advil in Israel that day. They were ducking and trying to get away from now this quail bombs that are hitting them all around. Again, this is Quailmageddon.
You remember, these are the people that were griping. We want meat. Give us meat. We want meat to eat. That's a strange wind that's blowing right now. Wait a minute. What is that up in the sky? George, you just get hit in the head with a bird? And these things start falling like bombs, exploding and piling up on the ground around them. Now, based on the measurements that we have, a day's walk was approximately 15 miles in any direction. Okay? So if you square the radius, multiply it by pi, we're talking about an area here, by the time it's all said and done, that the area that's described in Scripture here is about 700 square miles. What is that like? Okay, well, let me give you something you might relate to. The Walt Disney World Resort is 47 square miles. Not the Magic Kingdom, the entire Walt Disney World Resort. So when you look off the side of the interstate for the ultimate I-4, by the way, as you drive down, and you look, you're looking out over a 47 square mile. Let's say 50 square miles. Okay? You take all that Disney property. If you've ever driven across Disney property, you've ever been there, this is 14 times the size of the Walt Disney World Resort. That's the area we're talking about here. The Bible says the quail were piled up 3 feet high over the entire 700 square miles. This was a bird blizzard of biblical proportions. Quailmageddon is an understatement. The cloud of birds that was coming in was so massive it was like a solar eclipse. And once the quail stopped falling, then they had to clean them up. And it said, each Israelite, and there's about, well, we'll just go with the 600,000 men. Each Israelite gathered no less than 10 homers. Okay, you say, well, what does that mean? You know, it's baseball season, right? Well, no. 10 homers multiplied by the 600,000 men means 6 million homers at the minimum. A homer equates to roughly 200 liters, which would translate to somewhere in the neighborhood of 105 million quail at least fell out of the sky. Not 1 million, not 2 million, 105 million quail. You say, why is that important? Because God provided in dramatic fashion. And why did He do it? We go back to the beginning of the passage. Because He got tired of hearing the gripes and the whines and the complaints of an ungrateful group of people that He was providing for, and they just thought it wasn't a big deal. And here's the deal. God takes complaining very seriously. Next time you decide you want to open your mouth and whine and gripe and complain, pause for just a moment and look in the sky and see if there's any birds. And remember that God loves you, but He just doesn't give you a wink, wink, nudge, nudge pass when you just do whatever the heck you want to do. And see, there's followers out there that just think they can just whine, gripe, and complain all the time, and they think it's not a big deal. Well, let me tell you whether it's a big deal. It's ungodly. It's not what He created you to be. It's not what He created you to do. He created you to be obedient. He created you to follow. He created you to be the person that you were created to be. And when you think about the way that God in this case responded, I mean, He responded big. And He did the impossible, which was a powerful reminder that the God who was providing Him could provide anything. And maybe, just maybe, sometimes we ought to be a little bit wiser how we deal with God. Because it comes back to the moment where, in rejecting the manna, they were rejecting God. Because they decided to look back at God and say, God, how You're doing, it's not good enough. How You're working in our lives to provide for us isn't good enough. And we're not satisfied with that. We want more. And God said, okay, I'll give you more. Now, for the children of Israel, this is a pattern, by the way. As I told you, we're looking at, on the timeline of their existence, we're really focusing in on the glory years, okay? Those shining moments. There's about a 7-year period where there's a shining moment.
Because these guys, by nature, are complainers. I mean, it's going to be years later. I mean, they don't. These guys don't learn the lesson either. That's what's so amazing. God, these are God's chosen people, and they just never learn. Because it's going to be years later that they say, well, you know what? We need a king. Everybody else has a king. We need a king. God said, you don't need a king. You got the judges. You've got prophets. We're good. We want a king. He needs to be a good king. A good-looking king. Better looking than the other kings. Taller than the other kings. You know, we really need a king. You don't need a king. You've got the prophets. We've had judges. You're good. I'll speak to you with prophets. You just listen to prophets. We don't want to listen to prophets. We want to listen to a king. Give us a king. And God says, okay, I'll give you a king. See, there are some moments in my life where in hindsight, boy, I sure am glad that God didn't answer what I asked him to do. And there's some moments in my life where, you know what, I wasn't wise enough not to push it. But the grace of God kept saying no. But God gave him a king, right? He gave him Saul. That turned out real well. And Saul, for a while, it was good. It was great. They loved it. They got their king. But the king went nuts, yeah. And the king didn't want to obey God. And so there's a high price to pay for that. See, don't think that God doesn't hear you when you complain. He does. And sometimes God will give you what you ask for when you're complaining. Which doesn't usually turn out so great. And I want you to understand that in the context of this study, as we have looked at that, the reason that they missed the promised land was because they just couldn't get off page with what they thought was wrong. And they missed what was right. In our lives today, we miss the goodness and the bigness of God because we're so focused on what's wrong instead of what's right. Now, a couple years ago, I taught this passage in a different way, and we looked at these verses and we unpacked it a different way, and it led to what we called the No Complaint Challenge. Some of you remember that. Some of you in the room took that challenge, and basically the challenge was for 40 days, you made a vow before God, we gave an invitation, you came forward that day, that you were not going to complain. You took the no complaint challenge for 40 days out of your mouth would not come a complaint. And at the end of 40 days, we turned it on you and we said, okay, let's make it a year. And some of you made it a year. And you know what you discovered? And some of you will remember this. You discovered that, you know, when you really focused on not complaining and started focusing on what was right and not wrong, it changed a whole lot about your life. It changed your attitude. It changed your relationships. It changed, you know, and of course I laughed because I told you guys, but what's going to happen is, as soon as we're not holding each other accountable on this, some of you will go right back to the old patterns again, and you'll start complaining, and some of you have. Some of you have done better with it, though. Some of you learn lessons, and you try not to complain as much. I mean, I can't tell you how often I'm talking to somebody, and they'll say, you know, I know we're not supposed to complain. I'm not complaining here, but and then they promptly complain. You know, okay, then you should have stopped at, I know I'm not supposed to complain. Okay, good. What else are we going to talk about? We're done here. You know, it would be great to do that. Don't worry, it's hard to do. But please understand that as we look at this passage, if you don't, I mean, it's kind of a humorous passage, as long as it's not us. I mean, I think it's funny, bird feathers coming out of their noses. I mean, I think it's awesome, but as long as it's not me. But at the end of the day, I think that sometimes we don't take God seriously enough to understand that he takes this real seriously. He didn't die on a cross so that you could gripe and complain your way through life. He didn't die on a cross so you could whine and mope about what's not right. He didn't have to die on the cross. He did the whole job so that you have life and have it abundantly. And so, as a follow-up to this past Sunday, I just don't want you to miss the promised land He has for you. I don't want to miss the promised land He has for me. I don't want to miss a moment of what God has for us, because life is too short. You don't get another chance at this thing. Why would we ever want to squander it, taking all of our existence and focusing on what's not right, when there's so much that is right? Why would we want to use all of our energy on whining and griping about what's wrong and what we need, instead of embracing and enjoying the blessings of God and celebrating what He has done and what He's doing and how He's using us? The difference is huge. The difference defines your quality of life. And so you've got to make the decision, are you going to fight for victory, or are you going to fight from victory? And that answer is huge. And that's what we're going to talk about on Sunday. All right? Questions, thoughts?
Yes. What is the difference between this and David in the Psalms, and the way he would say, "Oh Lord, why haven't you, you know, done this or done that, and they're out to kill me," and et cetera, et cetera?
Because David was a man after God's own heart, and what David gives us is David's conversations with God that are intimate and personal. But they didn't define him. David wasn't a complainer by nature. See, the Psalms are a book of prayers, a book of songs. If you read my prayer journal, your prayer journal, I mean, you know, we pour our heart to God. But when we're done with that moment, what happens when we walk away, and where's our focus? And for David, predominantly, we know he was a man after God's own heart, so he got his focus where he needs to be. See, and so for us, our existence isn't, his existence wasn't defined by complaining. One of the reasons we have the Psalms is it helps us grow and it helps us connect. And we find in the depths of the moments when we're most hurting, David always comes back around to, God, you're real. And you're there, and you provide. So David takes us on the journey that we all go on. When it's bad, and when I'm low, and when I'm down, and when I don't understand, I get to the end of it, and what do I find? I find God is good, and so I start focusing back on who God is. And so that's what the Psalms do. And so when you take the Psalms in their totality, I mean, it's an amazing, beautiful portrait of what that is. And so if you were to just take a Psalm and say, this is a complaining Psalm, and read, you know, 8 verses of it, it looks like a complaint. When you finish the psalm out, you realize, okay, it's not. This is David's battle inside to kill the complainer and focus on God. And so, I mean, that's why the Psalms are so helpful for us, though. You know, that's why we can relate to Psalms in so many ways, as we kind of go through the emotions of any given day. And so that's the difference. Does that make sense?
Yeah. So okay. I mean, I get that, but the comment you made about, you know, we complain and call it prayer. And so I was trying to see where the...
David doesn't stay there. I could, not you. Not any of you. But I can guarantee you, there are some people, if you were to look at their prayer list and their prayer journal, it is nothing about what God's not doing right. They've got their spiritual hit list. They've got all the things that are wrong, and that is their prayer life. That's not David's prayer life. I mean, that's not what the Psalms reveal to us. And I can tell you, if that's all you're praying about, then you're missing a huge part of prayer. Someone needs to go back and dig up that 360 degree prayer study we did. You know, because I mean that's part of that. You've got to pray differently about that. So I mean that's the difference of it. You know, and I know you're not here tonight, but there are people I know that's their prayer life. You know, and I've seen some of those journals. People who are angry with God because I have prayed for the last 50 years about this. And they show it to me, and I'll say, well, I would say probably after 50 years, call me dumb, I think you've got your answer. It's no. You know, that doesn't make me a wise man. It doesn't make me a smart guy. I think anyone in the room can figure that out, right? You know, any parent that's raised a child that keeps asking the same question over and over again, and they keep thinking they're going to get a different answer, and you're like, when did this child, you know, hit their head and think that the answer is going to change? You know, and then you escalate your voice as a parent. No!
I told you no. And then you start giving this long, long soliloquy about, you know, I used to call them momologues in my house growing up. My mom would start yabbering at me. I'd call it a momologue. And she'll listen to this and she'll laugh, I hope. And she would start waxing eloquent. And she would try to devour me with the words. And when she was done, I would go ahead and just ask the same question again just to provoke her one more time. You know, and it was, but I mean, that's what we do. We do that with God. You know, we don't like it when God says no. But, you know, what happens, too, is, you know, and I think, we're done. I think sometimes, too, and you guys have seen this happen before. I think that because God is who he is, and we see it a little bit in this Quilmageddon passage, that, you know, God says no, God gives us an answer, God says no, he gives us an answer, God says no, he gives us an answer. I know people who have spent a lot of time in their life where time and time again, God has brought them to a crossroads, and the answer was no, 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 no. And finally God said, okay, you have pushed this so hard, I will give you what you want. And in that moment, they step into a world very much not what they wanted. And then they get angry because God failed them somehow. And the reality is God gave them exactly what they wanted. And where they are is exactly where they wanted to be. It comes back to the transformational principle that I always use because I'm not really creative. I only have one thought. Direction, not intention, gets you to your destination. Direction, not intention, gets you to your destination. You are exactly where you aimed your life to be. And if you don't like it, change your direction. Everybody's got good intentions. They want to be different. Life transformation, spiritual transformation begins after you're honest about where you are in your journey. And we'll talk about this in the Sunday morning thing we're doing. But direction, not intention, gets you to your destination. You keep aiming the direction. God said, all right, there you go. Have at it. The good news is you're only a heartbeat away from changing your direction. That's God. That's cool. That's grace. And we're out of time. Let's pray. All right. God, you are an amazing and a complicated God. We love that. We love seeing the reality of how you respond, how you work. Lord, I thank you so much that the relationship that we have with you is so different than we read about in the story of the children of Israel. I am so glad that you have given us the opportunity to relate to you in such an intimate way through your Son. And Lord, although we don't ever understand what you're doing, you are taking our lives and you're working the things that are going on in them together for good if we love you. And so my hope, my prayer this day would be that we would take seriously the importance of focusing on what you are doing and how you're blessing and where you're leading us instead of being so consumed with those things that might distract us and draw us away, so that we might live the life that we were created to live, that promised land existence. Teach us that. Take us another step of the journey forward on Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.